I am with you. Sometimes the messages of the Bible are so simple that I think we just read over it and gloss over it. At least I do. And not realize the full impact of what we're being told. And I hope that today we can convey some sense of the great importance, the great impact of the words in our title. I am with you. And that really is my discourse, brethren. I am with you. So if you need a refresher, if you need a little encouragement, if you just look at the recordings of the convention and you're looking at the titles and you read, I am with you, then you've gotten the whole point of today's discourse. The phrase comes from the book of Haggai. And you remember that Haggai, one of the minor prophets, prophesied to the people of Israel after their return from their Babylonian captivity. He prophesied to incite them to continue the work of building God's temple. Our opening hymn actually has some relevance to the thoughts of the discourse. Psalm 137 is the source of that material. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. We wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And that was the sentiment. That was the heartfelt sentiment of the Jews in the Babylonian captivity. Let me return to that land. Let me return to the worship of the God of my fathers. Let us return to approaching the Lord and the arrangements that he has made for that. Let us rejoice in the Lord in his provisions in the Day of Atonement. Let us rejoice in the wonderful things that God has given us. And so, with the overthrow of the kingdom of Babylon, their desired hopes came to fruition. And you just have to imagine the excitement among the Jewish people when the Medes and Persians came to liberate them from their Babylonian captivity. You can just imagine the thoughts of this psalm running through their heart. At last, perhaps we can return to Jerusalem. And when Cyrus, king of Persia, first spoke in the book of Ezra, the first chapter, first verse, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And so a few more than 42,000 of the Israelites left Babylon. headed for Jerusalem. And we can just imagine that in that journey that probably took about 3 months, there was much talk about what we'll do when we get there and how we'll go about organizing society and how we'll go about organizing the construction of the temple. After all, that is what Cyrus sent us here to do. And so for 3 months, traveling, they finally lay their eyes on the hills of Jerusalem. I can imagine that they sang songs. You know, it's reported that among their company, they took 200 professional singers with them. And what better moment to utilize them than there, this moment, when we see before us the Holy Mount, the holy city of Jerusalem. And of course, they had to make some provision for places for them to sleep and for food and other parts of the infrastructure of the city. But almost right away, they set about organizing, gathering material, and preparing to reconstruct the temple, the heart of their worship. The foundation stones were laid. When the foundation stones were laid, let's turn to the book of Ezra again. In the third chapter, beginning with verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard far off. Can we take a special lesson from that? We can't imagine the daunting challenges coming to the land with such primitive tools to use, and without the lack of stability in the land, without all those items of infrastructure being in place, to set about so complex a thing as to reconstruct the temple of God. And when the foundation stones are laid, most of the people rejoice. But I'm a little surprised at the reaction of some of the chiefs and the elders and the ancient ones of the people. They wept. They were sorrowful. It's just not good enough. No, I realize that you are very happy and you're rejoicing. This is your big day. You know, you've come from the captivity in Babylon and now you've laid the foundations of the temple. But let me tell you something. I saw Solomon's temple, and this is nothing. And I wonder if we can take admonition from that, especially the elder ones in the truth, those that we expect to be more developed in the Spirit of God. As they look out at the antitypical work of the construction of God's true temple, that they don't say in their heart, you know, this is nice, but it's not the same. It's not as good. They don't believe the truth like they used to. They don't serve the Lord like they used to. This is not encouraging. The Lord is the one who is building this great temple. The Lord God is building this great temple. The same God who was so successful in building the universe with such extreme precision that scientists with their finest instruments have yet to figure it out and stand daily in awe of it. The God who has ruled the physical universe and that part which we cannot see as yet, ruled it without error before time began. Is he capable of building this temple? Yes, he is. I think it's so important for us to always look at the positive. And I think it's so important because I tend not to, by nature. But by the Lord's grace, we've developed the trait of looking at things from as positive a perspective as possible. Let's look at Zechariah, the fourth chapter. Zechariah chapter 4. Verse 8. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. And now here's the point. For who hath despised the day of small things? For see, they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven which are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Who hath despised the day of small things? We can look at the efforts of the Lord's people to serve him, and sometimes their efforts seem quite small. Now, what are we expecting to happen? Are we expecting to have a massive, united, worldwide work and be caught up in the limelight and seen on newscasts around the world? No, I don't think so. Now, this is the Lord's secret thing that he's doing. When Solomon's temple was being constructed, as you recall, all the work of quarrying the stones was done out of sight, out of hearing of the people, quarried underground. They couldn't hear what was going on, but gradually, steadily, that temple was erected. And the world knoweth us not, even as it knew our Lord Jesus not, so we don't expect at this time to have massive works that gain us a lot of popularity, although we do expect it in the kingdom, don't we? The day of small things. You know, the body of Christ, I believe, has a fixed number of members. And if one tract that one brother or one sister puts out reaches one person, and that one person gives their heart in consecration to the Lord, and they make their calling and election sure, they are so necessary and critical to the completion of the body of Christ, the kingdom of God would not be established until the full number of the body members was gathered together. Despise not the day of small things. We put out a tract. We wear a t-shirt, perhaps, that has a message of truth on it. Just small things. We open our mouths and let the Lord give the increase. But perhaps the people of Israel, having laid the foundation of this temple, being persecuted by the people of the land who didn't want them to succeed in building the temple on their own, or perhaps because the opinion of those they respected so much, the chief of the people, the elders of the people, were weeping and saying, you know, this is not anything like what it used to be. And perhaps the pressures of daily life building up on them led them into a kind of malaise. And so as they worked about growing food and making clothing and providing their houses. They're working, and occasionally they might look up to this highest point of the city and catch a glimpse of the place where they know they laid the foundation stones of the temple, but they turn their back and they continue on with their daily life. And that goes on for a week. And if it goes on for a week, it's not so hard for it to go on for a year. And if a year, a decade, and more. Now, one of the things that I find very, very discouraging, very depressing in my Christian life is when I let things go too long. We're trying to correct that. But think about it for yourself. The business that you need to be about in your Father's service, the business that you need to be about in fulfilling your covenant, your consecration to the Lord, you let it slip. You let it slide. You know, there are so many things that can distract us so easily in this world. I've always enjoyed the comment by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. 1 John 2, 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And there's just so much to draw us away from our covenant of service and sacrifice to the Lord. You know, there's the latest thing, and we're looking, the lust of the flesh. Oh, look how shiny that is. I want it. Or, that's new. I want something new. Oh, look how pretty that is. I want something pretty. The lust of the eyes. And the pride of life. You know, one of the things I enjoy most, and I don't think it's a wrong thing to do, but to go out in my front yard and mow the lawn very carefully and trim the shrubs and edge the walk. And it gets to the point where I realize, you know, I don't have to go out there with those manicure scissors and take that last half inch off that blade near the concrete by the step, because it just kind of stands out there. But you know what I'm talking about. Things just keep calling out for your attention. They want more and more of your attention. Pay attention to me. And they call us away from paying attention to the Heavenly Father. Brother Michael Nakora quoted from a very interesting translation. Actually, I'll hold it off now. Now that I have your attention. You have to wait. But in Haggai, you know, the Lord raised up the prophet Haggai. He raised up the prophet Zechariah to work together to encourage the people of Israel to wake up from their sleep, to wake up from 15 years of letting the work of building the Lord's temple go by. 15 years of that influence of, I know I'm not getting it done. I'll wait for somebody else. If somebody else starts, I'll join in. But the Lord spoke through Haggai to the people in Haggai the first chapter, verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. And then the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet came, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but you're not warm. He that earns wages, well, he earns his wages to put in a bag, but the bag has holes in it, and he loses them. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Have you ever done any service for the Lord and you say, you know, that was fabulous. I did such a great job. Probably not. We remember the parable of Luke 17, in which the slave worked all day out in the fields. And when he came in, his master didn't say, oh, you've worked hard all day, sit down and have something to eat and then come and serve me. The message is, no, now that you're in, prepare me my meal and serve me that I may eat. And Jesus' conclusion is this, and I've always found it very inspiring, very searching. He says, so ye, when you have done all that you could, we'll say, we are all unprofitable servants at best. Well, if unprofitable servants and you're doing all you can, what good is it? The good is that it shapes the character likeness of God in your heart. The people were awakened, and they realized the error of their ways. And now I will read from the Message Bible translation. It's a modern translation, a vernacular translation. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 34, but we'll edit a few. 6:19. Don't hoard treasure down here where it gets eaten by moths and corroded by rust, or worse, stolen by burglars. Stockpile treasure in heaven where it's safe from moth and rust and burglars. It's obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be and end up being. You can't worship two gods at once. Loving one God, you'll end up hating the other. Adoration of one feeds contempt for the other. You can't worship God and money both. Look at the birds, free and unfettered, not tied down to a job description, careless in the care of God. And you count far more to him than birds. Has anyone by fussing in front of the mirror ever gotten taller by so much as an inch? No. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. And don't get worked up about what may or what may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. Turn away from the things of this earth and focus our eyes on the things we have to do for God. The construction of the antitypical temple. And you know, I love stories of reformation and renewal of relationships. In the Bible, I think they're so encouraging. And here is wondrous reformation and renewal. 15 years seemingly down the drain. 15 years of that nagging feeling of, I have a duty, I have an obligation, I have unfinished business. And the people finally turn and begin the work. And it's interesting to me, the phrase that made them begin the work. Haggai 1:13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. There's the big encouragement. Four little words. I am with you. What a refreshment that must have been to their spirit. You know, in that angst of heart that, well, you know, maybe there's distance now between me and God because it's been 15 years and I haven't laid my hand on a pick, a hammer, a lever. I haven't done anything. Surely he's angry with me. Surely he's cast me off forever. But this is the message, the wondrous catalyst that just reaches into their hearts and touches them and ignites a zealous response. I am with you. This promise is reiterated in Haggai, the second chapter, and in the fourth verse. Be strong, Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you. You know, I love in the neighborhood that I live in occasionally, riding around in the summertime, and I'll look over and see a dad out there working on his lawn. Doesn't quite have the manicure scissor thing going on, but he's out there with the little ones. And they'll have miniature versions of the tools that dad's using. You know, a little rake, a little shovel, a little soap bubble lawnmower, you know, popping out the soap bubbles as they go along. And they're out there working together with dad. And they think they're really getting something done. But dads and moms realize that it takes oftentimes twice as long to get something done when you have the little ones out there with you. So why does dad do it? He does it to teach the kids a lesson. He does it to teach them how to work. He does it to bond with his children in that wondrous love that a father and a child can experience with each other. And why do the kids do it? Because they want to be just like dad. And I think you get the lesson. God doesn't need us to do his work. He could do it like that. But he wants us to learn. He wants us to grow. He wants us to develop. And we want to be just like him. We are the antitypical temple of God. I'd like to read just a few texts from the scripture. The first inkling that there would be something on a higher plane than the earthly temple, I think, is inferred in Malachi, the third chapter. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And when he comes, who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he's a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then the light got a little brighter during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Jesus answered and said unto them in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Paul plainly states the matter. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" There's an exciting thing. The Spirit of God dwells in us. "And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are ye?" 2 Corinthians 6. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." These are amazing thoughts. It boggles my mind. You are the temple of God, and His Spirit lives in you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. "You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." We are builded an habitation of God through the Spirit. And we need to ask ourselves a very important question. And you don't have to jump up and answer me today, but think about this. Are we the kind of habitation that God would want to live in? Are we the kind of habitation that God would want to live in? Do we keep our heart and our mind as pure as we possibly can, so that the environment of God's Spirit dwelling in us is not in conflict, but is in comfort? You know, home improvement shows are very, very popular on television. And when they go into an habitation that's uncomfortable, you know, sometimes you look at these places that they go into with a camera and you kind of wince. I say to myself, what were they thinking? How could you paint a wall that color? And what's the first thing the experts always do? They come in and they look at the walls, you know, and the walls have gotten little dings and marks and scratches from people living in the house for years. And perhaps, you know, cooking on the stove, smoke comes up off the griddle. And over the years, that builds up on the paint, and the paint gets dirty, or the paint starts to fade in color. But because it happens so slowly over a period of time, those who are living in the house don't really notice it. The deterioration is insidious. So the experts come in and they say, fresh coat of paint. That's what it needs. And they come in and they put the fresh paint on, and then you look at the room and you say, oh, that's nice. But the marks and the dings and the scratches and the dirt and the faded paint are there. They're just covered. And our imperfections, perhaps our faded zeal, perhaps our robe spotted from the world hasn't been noticed by us because it happens so slowly, so insidiously. We need a covering. And, you know, based on my comment earlier about what were they thinking, when I suggest the color, it seems a little incongruous. I would suggest the color brilliant red. The blood of Christ. And you know, when you look at red, the color of sin, through a red lens, or if you've ever sat under a red light and eaten an apple or a tomato, and you look at that apple or that tomato, it looks white under a red light, doesn't it? Isaiah 1, 16 through 18, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." The Lord says, "Work, for I am with thee." We look at Habitat for Humanity and the wonderful work that they do. You know, it's a very wonderful thing that celebrities go to help them out. Professional athletes will go, and professional musicians, actors, actresses, politicians will go and help them out. And when they're there, people feel this is a very special thing. This is very special. I'm working shoulder to shoulder with so-and-so. Needless to say, I'm sure you've already gotten the point. We're working shoulder to shoulder with the Lord God. What joy and what inspiration. And you know, the Lord said of this temple, this foundation that the people had laid there after they returned from Babylon, He said, "You look at it, and in your eyes, how does it look? It looks like it's nothing, doesn't it? But I promise you that the glory of this temple will far exceed the glory of the previous temple." We're limited by earthly bodies and earthly minds and earthly sight. We're limited by discouragements on the right and on the left, and so many things that can interfere with our spirituality. But brethren, the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. Let us work.